And we did chapter 1 last time, and we saw Jesus revealed as God for John. John sees him, his hair is white like wool, eyes like fire, his feet are like molten bronze, and there's this glory and power, and all of those are symbols from the Old Testament, images of God. And so Jesus is seen in chapter 1 as God. He's also seen standing in the middle of seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches of Asia. And he is holding in his hand the seven stars, which are the seven angels or seven messengers of the church. So we see Jesus as all-powerful, mighty God, and he is the one who's in control of the church. He's the one who is the head of the church. Paul calls him the head of the church. He is the one that basically has authority and power over the church. And in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, he goes through seven different churches and he gives them a report and a judgment on how they're doing. And we learn a lot from that report and from that judgment. We learn things that a church should be and things that a church should never be. And there's different reports, and here they are. I didn't realize I had that, all that stuff. There you go. Okay. But here they are. There are seven churches. The first and the last church, which we're going to talk about today, are both in serious trouble. The second and the sixth church are two churches that are doing really good. And then the middle three churches are churches that are doing kind of good and kind of bad. And I'm going to take them apart in that way. We're going to look at Ephesus and Laodicea today. And we're going to see, again, in this case, what a church looks like when it's failing, about to be plucked out or spit out by God, right? And it's a very, very serious part of Jesus' report. This is, by the way, the first time, the only time, that Jesus specifically speaks to the church. You have the apostles write to the churches, and they are, again, speaking the word of God. But this is Jesus speaking to his church about who they are and how they're doing. And the way he does it is very authoritative, because he is God. And he is the one that stands among the seven candlesticks. And he does hold in his right hand the angels or messengers of those churches. So let's look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So in that little section, you would think, wow, Ephesus, they're doing really well. I want to slow down a little bit. First of all, as we have said, Jesus introduces himself as the one in authority over the church. He's the one that, you know, I mean, think about this. You know, when we think about church and church planting and doing church, men have a lot of strategies and a lot of things that they try to do to accomplish, quote, the work of church. But a real church is only established by Jesus Christ. And just literally, just think of the idea of that lampstand that he sets in place and he can take it down. All right? And that doesn't mean the facilities will go away and the people will go away. It would just mean the difference between a real church and something pretending to be a church. He has authority. And that's why. So when we call on the name of Jesus in this space, when we're calling on God, we're basically praying also for the life of our church. Because we, as we pray for our own sanctity, our own holiness, our own walk with God, we're praying for the life of the existence of a church. The other part of this is Jesus looks at them and he says, I know who you are. I know your deeds. Or, and the NIV is a little afraid to use the word, I know your works. It's very important that we understand works do not create salvation, but when we are saved, when we are God's people, works come out of salvation. They're the product of salvation. And Jesus Christ is very interested in our works that come out of who we are in Him. Okay? So in this case, he talks about, you know, they're working hard. Remember, Ephesus was a place Paul said, I wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. When Paul went and preached the gospel there, there was a riot because the people were very angry about Paul telling them idolatry was evil. There were, you know, places where it's just a very bad community spiritually. They were the center of Artemis or Diana worship. Idolatry was like their main industry, all right? And so these guys are not in an easy place. They're not, you know, sitting out somewhere where everybody just wants to hear about Jesus. They're not in the Bible Belt, let me put it that way. They're in a very hard context. So Jesus says to them, you know, I understand your hard work and your perseverance. He uses the word perseverance, that they endured hardships and haven't grown weary. He also talks about doctrine with these guys, and we're going to talk about doctrine in some of the other churches more in detail. But he says about this church that they tested their teachers or they tested their apostles to find out whether they were right or wrong. One of the really sad things sometimes in church is there's no authority. There's no testing of doctrine. So, you know, oh, the guy standing up front, he must be okay. That's not the way it should ever work. It should be tested. It should be tried. Our way of testing things is it should be in line with the scriptures. It should be in line with the word of God. We also have another structure, the Presbyterian Church, which keeps me in line. If anybody has a question, they can refer me to them, and they will examine me again as I was examined before I was ordained. But testing the truth. So what you have is a church that's doctrinally sound, that's persevering. You say, wow, these guys are great, right? But he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken or lost your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Here again, you have this absolute authority. Jesus says to this church, he says, if you don't get it right, I will take you out. I will remove that lampstand. And what does he say that they've done? Again, they're doctrinally sound. They're holding on to their faith. They're doing really good as a community. But what's the first love? You remember when you first met Jesus Christ? Some of you guys I know kind of grew up with Jesus a little bit. But I was one of those guys. I lived a bad life. And when Jesus came into my heart and came into my life, it was like radical change. And you couldn't shut me up. I mean, wherever I was going, I was telling somebody about Jesus. I was going to tell you about how Jesus changed my life. I was going to tell you about Jesus is the only way to get anything straightened out in this world. I was going to tell you, you need Jesus. That's your first love. Your first love is that passion that you have to have Jesus and to share Jesus and to tell people about Jesus. And somehow these guys had lost that. Now think of what happened. Again, they're in a very idolatrous culture. First of all, it can be very discouraging to tell people about Jesus. I've lived in this neighborhood for 30 years. I've been at the pastor of this church, and I have spoken literally to 10,000 people sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through those years, you know, I thought when I first started, man, I thought if I ever got that kind of chance to talk to people, we'd have to build bigger churches. And you know, it can be very discouraging because a lot of people, when they hear the gospel, I'm not talking about Christians I'm talking about people outside who come in. When they hear the gospel, more than not, they will reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll reject the message. They'll reject the way. In other words, I don't want to change the way I live. They'll just reject God, reject the God. And that can be discouraging. And you can imagine in a culture that was totally idolatrous, what would it be like to share Jesus Christ? And wouldn't they become maybe discouraged? There could be heartbreak involved in evangelism. Somebody hears the message, they take it in, they take it to heart, and they love the Lord. And then a year or 2 years later, they start slipping back. They start giving up. They start going back to their old ways, and it breaks your heart to watch that. It breaks your heart to see people, you know, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord, and then drift away. It can be heartbreaking to do it. It can be sad. It can be sad when you have, you know, we're trying to share the truth. We're trying to uphold, like Ephesus, they were upholding a standard of doctrine. They were upholding the truth. But people, I want to go where it's easier, and they find some heretical teaching to follow. It can also be dangerous, because in Ephesus, like, you know, Paul was there was a riot when he shared the gospel. In the ancient world, some of these guys would go to prison for sharing the gospel. I mentioned this brother Andrew, who's in prison right now in Turkey, mainly because he's gone to share the gospel. And that's what, you know, it can be dangerous. And Jesus is saying to them, he says, look, you've lost your first love. For whatever reasons, for whatever cause, you've lost your first love. You're not passionate about sharing Jesus Christ. You're not, you know, going out and telling people what they need. So you end up with this kind of light of the world, but it's in a box. And it never connects with the world at all. So you become kind of this isolated community that never shares the gospel. That's what happened in Ephesus. They had become, you know, isolated from the world to the point that they were not effective as witnesses. So what does Jesus do? He says, but you have this in your favor. We'll deal with that. He tells them, you know, get back to your first love. Remember what you used to do and do it again. In other words, he's reminding them and telling them they need to love the Lord the way they did at the beginning and share the Lord as it did. And then he talks about the Nicolaitans. Like I said, we'll deal with that in another sermon. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this says, okay, this is not just for Ephesus. This is for all time. Anyone who knows the Lord, anybody who's walking with God, who knows the voice of God, listen. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. At the end of every one of these little epistles to each of the churches, there's the kingdom promise. The promise is if you overcome, if you stay faithful to the Lord, if you stay faithful to witness in this case, he says you overcome in the world, and when you come in, he says, I'm going to give you the right to eat from the tree of life. You get to live with God forever and ever. So then we move on to the second church that's in trouble. That's the church in Laodicea. So just think of it, remember that Ephesus was in trouble because they were so isolated from the world. They were so isolated from the world, they had no witness. Okay? Laodicea has a very similar problem. Laodicea is a church also in danger of losing its place. Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So this is in chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. That's a very powerful name, isn't it? The Amen. The Amen means, you know, it's true, right? And he calls himself the true and faithful witness, the ruler of all the world. Now, what does he want? Again, he wants us to also be true and faithful witnesses to all the world, right? He says, again, I know your deeds. He sees us. He knows us. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So you have one church where he says, I'm about to remove your candlestick, and the other, I'm about to spit you out. Okay, both of these are things we do not want for ourselves. right? We don't want any part of that, okay? Now listen to what he says. This is about the hot and cold, right? Listen to what he says about this church. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. One of the worst things we can ever say in the face of God is, I don't need anything. Because, you know, and I'm telling you, we do this all the time, right? What do we need? I need God. I need Jesus Christ. I need the Holy Spirit. I need God's grace. I need God's power. I need His forgiveness. I need His word. I need so much from God. I am a very needy person, as we all should be. We are all dependent upon God. Not one of us can stand on our own. Not one of us becomes righteous because of what we have done. It is all the work of God. It is all His grace. It is all Him that's working in us, right, and through us. And these guys have said because they're rich, they don't need anything. They have become worldly. And I think this is probably a very descriptive word for much of the church in our world today. Much of the church is very worldly. We talk about the idea of how people talk about being blessed, and what they usually mean is that they have good finances or things are going their way. And we would redefine that word blessed as meaning God is with me. So that if I'm in the prison, God is with me in the prison. If things are not going my way, God is with me anyway, right? That God is with me. That's what it means to be blessed. It's not about what I can jingle in my pocket or what I drive down the road. It is about God with us. That's what blessed is. These guys have said, we're rich. We've got the stuff of the world. There's a story that F.F. Bruce told, and it's about, you know, the early church, or not the early church. And there was this high, you know, figure in the church, and he was counting money, and he was piling it up. And he says to this young monk that was there, he says, no longer do we say, silver and gold have I none. And the monk's response to him, and no longer do we say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. There's a trade-off. There's a trade-off. When you surrender yourself to the world, when you seek worldly things, worldly power, worldly riches, when that becomes the church, when that becomes what you're about, right? You surrender yourself to an idolatrous existence. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the word of God. If you look up every place where the Word of God talks about wealth and money, it is something to be afraid of. It is something to take very seriously and careful, to be careful about, because it destroys lives. It destroys people. It destroys souls. Here, it's destroying a church. I'm rich, and I don't need anything. The second part of this is so sad, is he says they don't recognize their spiritual depravity. They don't see it. They don't see what they're missing. They don't see that they're missing God. They have what they think they need. And he says, and you don't recognize, you don't see that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And he wasn't talking about physical things, of course. He was talking about their spiritual walk. Their spiritual life was wretched and dead and separated from God. That they had forsaken the good things that God gives us, the good graces of God, for things of the world. And they had become worldly. So when you're like the world, you cannot, when you're like the world, you cannot witness to the world. So you have one group that's kind of, you know, the Ephesus group, they're outside of the world so much that they don't witness to the world. The other group is so much like the world that they don't have anything to say to the world because they're exactly like them. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Israel had no ability to witness to the world because they become just like all the pagan communities. They worshiped the same things and did the same things that all the pagans did. They had a little religious service going on in the background, but it was nothing. Because who they were worldly. And this is what happens in Laodicea. They lost their ability to witness because they became so much like the world, they had no ability to witness to the world. So what does he say? It's over, right? I love, this is what you love about Jesus Christ. Here he sees him. You know, you guys are wretched, you're blind, you're a mess. And he says, I counsel you. In other words, here's what you need. You can fix it, right? You can get this right. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in a fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. What's he talking about? I mean, you know, Peter makes the association of gold purified as faith. The book of Revelation, clearly, robes of righteousness, the white robes, those are the ones that get to stand in heaven. Those who know Jesus Christ and put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they're the ones that get to stand with God and live forever, right? That's what he's saying. He's saying what you need is you need the things of faith. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need to have your eyes open, you know. Amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see, right? That's what you need. And he's telling them everything that they need in order to get right, in order to get back. The little diagram down there, you know, the idea, what is the church supposed to do? The church is supposed to indeed be holy. We're supposed to have righteousness. We're supposed to have all the things of God. We're supposed to be the light of the world. And we have to connect with the world in order to share that light. Like, so we, you know, we do things here. Like, we have a tutoring thing tomorrow. We have a food program on Saturday. We're trying to reach out to the neighborhood and tell people about Jesus Christ. That's why every time we do something here, we share the good news of Jesus Christ, because we don't want to be worldly and we don't want to be isolated from the world. We want to be the light of the world through Jesus Christ, to bear witness to who he is and to tell everybody what they need. To tell everybody what they need. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. Jesus wants us to tell those around us, to speak to those. Now he tells them, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. The only time that God uses the term repent for Christians is when they're, I mean, look, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. That's when it's time to, you know, in other words, you're almost back to where you were, you know. We don't ever want to get there. We don't ever want to be there. We want to be in a good place with God always. Now, just this last bit, and you could do a whole sermon on a lot of these little pieces, but here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's an invitation, isn't it? It's an invitation to know Jesus Christ. And now, here's the question. How are they going to hear his voice? How are they going to hear the voice of Jesus, right? If his church isn't doing the work of evangelism, if the church isn't connecting with the world and trying to tell them, not becoming the world and not becoming so holy that we have nothing to do, but being God's people and connecting with the world so that we can say, hey, here's the voice of Jesus. Here's what Jesus is doing. What's he doing? He's inviting you to come in. He's inviting you to knock at the door. He says, if you knock at the door, I'll open it up and you'll come in and we'll have fellowship together. We'll be with one another. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. And that's in these two churches, the thing that was missing was the heart and love for the gospel. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, the kingdom promise. To rule in heaven, that sounds cool, you know. But it requires faithful witness. It requires a faithfulness to Jesus now so that we can be his later. It requires the things that Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation to these churches. May God help us to continue to love him as we ought to love him, to want to share, and may he protect us from worldliness. From thinking that all of God's presence in our life has to do with something that we can touch or handle or put in a bank, that it really has to do with him being with us. It's him in us, him with us, him leading us. That makes us his. May God help us and keep us and make us faithful witnesses to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.